Okay. So good morning, everyone. We had a bit of a problem there on that that replay of that last song, but it sure captures the essence of what it's going to be like when we see Jesus face to face. I want to say thank you to Pastor Norm for leading us in this this special time of remembrance of our Lord's sacrifice on our behalf. And we're so grateful for this important teaching, this remembrance that Jesus paid the full price for you and I. And as a result of his shed blood, his sacrifice, it guarantees you and I a place in God's eternal home. And, you know, I was thinking as I was preparing for this service today, in 36, 37 years of ministry, I don't remember ever doing any real focused teaching on heaven. I certainly have alluded to it on many occasions, but Christ taught about heaven. The apostles taught about heaven. The scripture is replete with teaching on heaven. And so I started off to do a one-off today just to teach on one aspect of heaven, just give an overview of heaven. And give a brief survey. But the more I read, the more I realized there was to teach. So I think, Lord willing, I will continue this series on heaven over the next several weeks. And it's actually pretty exciting. And it's very motivational. When we start to understand God's future for us, there's nothing that inspires us to live out the values that God has taught us, like understanding the incredible rewards that God has pre-planned and prepared for us. As Jesus said in John 14, he says, I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also. So we're looking forward to that, just how God is, how the Lord is working on our behalf, interceding for us, how he has paid the price for our sin, and we've had a wonderful time of remembrance here today in communion. So, you know, when we start talking about heaven, we get all kinds of weird ideas, and we really need to go to scripture to get some understanding of the reality of what heaven is like. When people try to imagine heaven, and that's the title of my message, very, very original title, I might add, I Can Only Imagine. We just sang that song, I Can Only Imagine. But when people try to imagine heaven, they sometimes picture ethereal images like angels floating on clouds, like the Philadelphia cream cheese image, or chubby cherubs strumming on harps. But you know what? Here's the key. In order to be motivated to live for the values of heaven, maintaining a biblical mindset about eternal realities is essential. Can you see why understanding where we're going for eternity is going to shape how we think, how we live, our attitudes, our hopes, our dreams, our priorities, our first love? So the problem is maintaining this perspective is difficult when we're bombarded by numerous misconceptions about heaven in pop culture, and there's lots of them. And I want to give you three of the most common ideas about heaven and what the Bible says about them. So here's three common misconceptions about heaven. Number one, heaven is where good people will spend eternity. Now, how many of you think that heaven's going to be filled with good people? Don't raise your hands, because you'll just be embarrassed if you do. Because there's no good people in heaven. That may surprise you. There are no good people in heaven, just forgiven people. You know, I was thinking about the thief on the cross. Did he deserve heaven? Well, no, obviously not. He was a thief. He was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. He had a rap sheet, as we say in policing, a rap sheet. He was probably wanted on a Canada-wide warrant, that guy. And he shows up at the gates of heaven, as we talked about before. And the angel's saying, what are you doing here? And his response was, I don't know, but the man in the middle said, come, right? So the first misconception is there are no good people in heaven, right? The scripture makes it clear that no one is good enough for heaven. In Romans 3, 11 through 12, it says, there is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. Did you know that sometimes we think, well, you know, I sought after God. You know, I chose God. I was the one that pursued God. I was the one that wanted to know God. That's not true. The Bible says there's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. God took the divine initiative in seeking you and me. In verse 12 of Romans 3, it says, everyone has turned away. They've become together worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, isn't that interesting? We look at all the philanthropists and the humanitarians and all these people that do good, and we say, wow, look at them. They're doing good. But the Bible makes it clear, as good as things as they do, that's compared to a worldly standard. It's a worldly standard. And we can look pretty good when we compare ourselves to other people. And we may have a list of things that we say, that is the definition of goodness. If you do these things, then you're a good person. But you see, God doesn't grade on the curve. He says, look, true goodness is measured by perfection, And there's no one that's perfected. And all of our good works, as well-intentioned as they are flawed because they don't contain the righteousness of God. It's inherent. In Psalm 14:3, it says, all have turned away. How many turned away? Well, it looks like everyone's turned away. Over back in the Old Testament, everyone has turned their own way. All the like sheep have gone astray, and everyone has turned to their own way. It says here in Psalm 14:3 again that all have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Can you imagine? Not even one. You know, the scripture says that for all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. You know what that means? That everybody is a sinner, and we've fallen short of God's perfect standard. His standard is absolute perfection. Everyone has fallen short. You know, the first command, we talk about goodness. The first command isn't about being a philanthropist. It isn't about being kind to your neighbor. It's loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we know immediately, right from the first command in the Ten Commandments, we fail because nobody loves God in the way that we ought to love him. So we know that. And then over in Isaiah 64:6, it says that our righteousness is like a filthy rag. And when our righteousness is compared to the standard of God's incomparable holiness, we fall short. Does that make sense? God's righteousness is absolute. It's complete, it's total, it's perfect. And if we're going to commune with a perfect God, we have to be perfect. So I'll ask you, how many of you are perfect today? Well, best not raise your hand because we're going to take your humble button away if you do. None of us are perfect. That's why we need a savior. And the more we understand the more we understand the depth of our sinfulness, our depravity, our wickedness, the more we begin to understand our great need for a savior. We just celebrated that beautifully this morning. And I got to share this personal testimony because over the last several weeks, I've been asking the Lord, give me, please, a deeper appreciation and a deeper understanding of the magnitude of your grace that was offered through the shed blood of Christ and through his body given for us. And so that's what I've been praying. And so as we were sharing the Lord's table together today, I had this amazing sense of the greatness of God's grace through the person and work of our Savior. So I would invite you to pray that way. Because we need a Savior. We desperately need a Savior. you know, the Old Testament prophet said, the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, right? So when our righteousness is compared to the standard of God's incomparable holiness, we fall short. You know, look at Isaiah 6. Here's the prophet. Isaiah goes up to the temple to pray. He has a vision of God, and he says he's high and lifted up. He's exalted. And he gets a glimpse. He gets a sense. He gets this understanding of how holy God is. And what does he say? He responds, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm undone. I'm being torn apart by my sense of unholiness. He says, for I am a man of unclean lips, right? Wow. Boy, if we could really get a glimpse of God's holiness, I think that would be an awesome, frightening thing. And we become so convicted of our own unrighteousness and our desperate need for his mercy and grace, which he has provided. As the scripture says, you know, as the hymn writer wrote, grace that is greater than all my sin. You may think your sin is so far out, so unforgivable, but his grace makes your sin looks like a speck on the sand, right? It's just one speck on a sandy beach that stretches on forever. That's the enormity of God's grace through Jesus. Those who think they're good enough for heaven are self-deceived, and their pride separates them from God. Why? Because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's what James 4:6 says. In fact, Jesus said, the way to heaven is what? Narrow. And only a few find it, right? Only a few find it. One of the scariest warnings Jesus ever gave was about people who were self-deceived. And what he describes are people in religious settings, in church settings, performing religious service. And Jesus gives a warning in the same chapter, Matthew 7. He says, they'll think they're following Christ. And many of them will even be doing miracles in his name, but they will not be allowed entrance into heaven. Remember that scripture verse in Matthew 7? He says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who it is that does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he it is that will enter. And he says, many will say on that day, but Lord, didn't I cast out demons in your name? And didn't I prophesy also in your name? And didn't I perform many miracles in your name? And Jesus looks at them and says, hey, wait a second. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. How could that be? Well, I think it's everything that we celebrated today. We come with empty hands before the Lord. There's nothing that we can bring to God that is going to warrant a right standing with him. There's nothing that can justify us in his sight. It's only his grace through Jesus that we can be found acceptable, because God clothes us in this garment of righteousness, which is not ours. It belongs to Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. It was a complete work of grace. Nothing could be added. Nothing could be taken away. You know, and I say to you all, you know, we want to please God, don't we? We so want to please God. I've always wanted to please God since I received him as my Savior. But, you know, sometimes I just beat myself up because I wasn't doing enough. I wasn't perfect enough. I wasn't doing the things that God wanted me to do. And so I beat myself up. Say, I have to try harder. I have to try harder. But, you know, that's such a trap, because if you succeed in trying harder, you get prideful about your accomplishments. But usually what happens, you end up like me, feeling absolutely discouraged. I'm just the worst Christian on the face of planet Earth. But you see, it isn't up to you and me to earn God's approval, right? Jesus already did that. And the scripture says, as much as God the Father loves God the Son, that's how much he loves you and me. It says we are fully accepted in the Beloved in Ephesians 1. So we are there, folks. We are there. And the life we live now is a life of gratitude It's a life of faith. It's a life of obedience, but it isn't a life of just trying harder. It's a life of trusting and depending upon His Spirit and His grace. And it's that grace that prompts our gratitude and our longing to please Him with all that we are, with all that we have. We just want to please Him because we love Him, not because we're feeling guilty that we haven't done enough. We ought to be free of that. We need to get rid of that in our thinking, because that's where the joy is feeling secure in His love and living a life based on His unconditional love and acceptance. Well, for these people who are self-deceived, they think they're doing all the religious things that should warrant some kind of approval from God. And at the end of their earthly lives, Jesus will reveal to them that He never knew them. An interesting word, to know someone. Here, the word know means to have an intimate personal friendship, right? He didn't have that friendship. How about you this morning? Do you have a friendship with Jesus? Is it a real friendship? And we understand what friendships are about, right? We understand it. We phone, we send cards, we spend time with that person. We want to be with them because we enjoy them. But this is the deal. God wants to have friendship with us. He's been pursuing you and me, and He sent His Son to establish a bridge through which we might have relationship. And He wants that relationship to grow deeper and deeper with the passing of time, with the study of His Word, through the power of His indwelling Spirit, through Christian fellowship, through worship, through service. Through all of these things, we grow deeper and deeper in our relationship with Him. You know, the scriptures compares it to being transformed from glory unto glory. It's like, you know, isn't that great? You know, that, you know, it's not the perfection of our lives, but the direction of our lives. It's becoming more like Jesus every day through the working of His Spirit and through our cooperation with His divine initiative. Well, rather than living for God and His will, these people who are deceived have actually been living for themselves and their own selfish desires. If you want to read that, that's Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Here's the point. Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must what? He must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You see, it's a life of surrender to His Lordship. And that's what honors Him. It shows that we really are saved. It isn't us trying to earn His approval, but us living out the example of Christ by dying to our own selfish agendas, our priorities, our goals, our selfish longings, and saying, my heart longs for more of You, Lord. My heart wants to just express love to You through my faith, through my obedience. Well, that's the first misconception that heaven's going to be filled with good people. It's not. The second misconception is that heaven is where Christians will spend eternity. Let me say that again. Here's another misconception. Heaven is where Christians will spend eternity. You're saying, wait a minute. That can't be right. Of course, Christians will spend eternity in heaven. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, correct? Where's the Lord? Well, he's in heaven. And in Psalm 23, you know, the shepherd's psalm, he says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, so what's the deal here? I thought Christians were going to spend eternity in heaven. Well, this might not be as clear in scripture as people think. Some scholars on the topic of heaven actually argue the opposite. Let me explain. For example, in his book, 40 Questions About Heaven and Hell, Alan Gomes believes that the Bible indicates we will spend eternity on the new earth that God will create. And he points to passages such as 2 Peter 3:13, which says, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a singular new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the nature of this new earth is it's characterized by righteousness. you look at our earth, it's not characterized by righteousness. No siree, Bob. And then over in Revelations chapter 21, verses 1 through 2, Gomes refers to this passage where we read, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away." That's this earth, that's this heaven. And the Bible talks about this heaven being rolled up like a scroll, and this earth is actually consumed in fire. So everything that we've known and loved here is going to be burned up. And it says, and there's no longer any sea. And in verse 2 of Revelation 21, it says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Wow. Can you imagine the glory of that New Jerusalem? Think about a bride and how glorious she looks on her wedding day. Nothing more beautiful than a bride on her wedding day. I don't know how they do it, but they just knock it out of the park every time, don't they? So the New Jerusalem is just going to be spectacular. And it's coming down to this new earth that God's created. Now, I love this earth that we have. It's too bad it's so contaminated and polluted, and we've got all of the problems that we have. But God did a pretty good job, you've got to admit, with this earth. I mean, he's done a really good job. This is a really nice earth. I look out the window and I see the ocean. I see Mount Baker. We see the trees around us. It's like a park. We live in this beautiful place. And this is a great earth. But you know what? It's nothing compared to the earth that's coming. Everything about the new earth is going to be glorious. And I think it's going to be a lot like the Garden of Eden must have been before Adam and Eve fell from grace, right? Well, Gomes believes that the Bible indicates we're going to spend eternity on the new earth that God will create. So that's the point here. And Gomes writes, "What possible reason would we have for existing in heaven?" Now, as we're thinking about those chubby cherubs and Philadelphia cream cheese angels, it's really hard to conceptualize living on clouds. No trees, no mountains, just kind of bouncing around in clouds, right? It's hard. And our finite mind doesn't understand heaven. I think it's a lot more relevant than we make it through pop culture. But what he says here is, what possible reason would we have for existing in heaven? It could not be to experience God's presence more fully, for God will have made his dwelling with us on this new recreated earth, or created earth, not a renovated earth. This earth is burned up, but this created earth, this new earth that he creates. Nor could it be that heaven provides an especially suitable habitat for resurrected human beings, for God designed a recreated material earth precisely for that purpose. The New Jerusalem is a literal city that God will situate on the new earth. Are you looking forward to the new earth? You know, and I think about, we've got all of this concern, environmental concern, and I was watching the Royal Jubilee last night, and it was wonderful. The musicians and the speakers, and Prince William stood up and he gave this marvelous expression of concern for our environment. And it was well done and certainly appropriate in every measure, because we've really destroyed our creation, our earth, in so many different ways. But you know, it's not pollution and environmental damage that's going to destroy this earth. It's not. The Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, during Christ's millennial reign, when he returns, he's going to set up his kingdom, his theocracy, for 1,000 years, a literal 1,000 years. And during that time, he's going to clean things up. Can you imagine what it'd be like to have a benevolent, loving, kind dictator, as it were, organizing our world? The end of pollution, all of the problems that we have, Christ will sort it out during his millennial reign. And then after that, there's the great white throne judgment. This earth is destroyed. So it's not environmental pollution that'll destroy it. It's God himself that will destroy this earth. That's what the scripture teaches. So let's be excited about the millennial reign, because we're going to be here in glorified bodies and we'll be able to serve him. We'll be able to enjoy the things that we currently enjoy, only in a much fuller sense. And we'll have much more purpose and direction during that time, and meaning and purpose. And I'll talk about that in just a minute. So there's another misconception. Good people inhabiting the earth, and that heaven is where Christians will spend their eternity. And the third misconception is that heaven will be boring. Heaven will be boring. I've heard so many people say this, man, heaven sounds boring, looks boring. We're going to sit around all day in this kind of stark white atmosphere, and we're going to sing songs, a lot of songs that we don't really understand or care to sing here. So what's heaven about? Well, Randy Alcorn, and you may have read some of his books. He's an excellent writer, and he writes prolifically on heaven. In one of his books here, he comments, our belief that heaven will be boring, and he says, and I hear this from people all the time, betrays a heresy that God is boring. I think that we will see that for the lie it is if we realize that heaven is God's place, and it's the person whose place it is that determines the nature of the place. If we're experiencing the invigorating stirrings of God's Spirit and trusting him to daily fill our lives with divine appointments, experiencing the childlike delights of his gracious daily kindnesses to us, then we will know that God is exciting and heaven is exhilarating. And people who love to see God crave his companionship. Love that. To be in his presence will be the very opposite of boredom. Do you believe that? It's the truth. And here's the point. We're going to see the Lord face to face. We've been singing about that this morning. And the fact that our all-knowing, all-powerful Creator will dwell with us, and we shall know him in an even more intimate way, should be sufficient for the true Christian to rest assured that they will find complete satisfaction in God's eternal home. Well, that's kind of an introduction. And I've tried to briefly address some of the misconceptions. Well, specifically, what does the Bible say about heaven? What's the biblical description of heaven? Well, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, it says, the things God has prepared for those who love him are revealed to us by his Spirit. So to counter false unbiblical notions, we need to study and meditate on words taught by the Spirit. Understand what the Spirit has spoken. It isn't just something that comes down from here, this higher knowledge. It's the word of God as it's taught to us. I remember speaking to someone who said, and this was a well-known Christian leader. He said, I don't need the Bible because I get all of these emanations from heaven. So I have a higher knowledge. This is called the Gnostic heresy. And Paul dealt with this in Colossians. I get these emanations. Man, people like that, I got to tell you, they really bug me because they think that they have the corner on the truth. And I remember saying to this gentleman, he was in front of a large class, and he had a whiteboard, and he drew a picture of the Bible. It was just a little inch by inch square in this big whiteboard. And he says, this is the sum total of all the knowledge of God's word. This is it. But he says, when you reach my level of spiritual, can you imagine anybody saying that? When you reach my level of spiritual maturity, and he flipped the board over, he said, and it was just a blank, vast whiteboard. He says, then you have access to all the mysteries of heaven. And I just couldn't sit there. I put up my hand, and this was a class of about 150 pastors from all over the, Midwest in the States. And I said, doctor, excuse me, but doesn't the scripture say in 1 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness, so the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work? And I said, when you're referring to the mysteries of heaven, the mystery that's referred to in the portion of scripture you're talking about is the mystery of how the Gentiles were grafted into the family of faith. It's not talking about some Gnostic notion that you get this. Anyways, needless to say, by the end of that week, there was a lot of opposition, but by the end of the week, God was working in the hearts of many. And I think I saw kind of a mini revival occurring in the hearts of many of these pastors who wanted to debate, not the professor, but wanted to debate me. And all I did was answer with very simple questions. There was no way that I wanted to be in that position, nor did I have the wisdom or the wherewithal to be able to debate all of those great minds. I was the simpleton in the class, but God uses simple people in some pretty special ways, right? So it's great when the Lord uses you to confront this, but anytime somebody wants to question the word of God or say the word of God isn't important, they're not somebody you want to listen to. God's word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Sorry, I've gotten off the topic, but what we're talking about is heaven. And we need to understand, what does the Bible say about heaven? Because it's glorious, it's wonderful, it's instructive, it's so incredibly practical. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13 says, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. And as Rosemary was reading to us this morning about the place, as Jesus is speaking, that he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if this were not the case, I would have told you, but I'm telling you, there is a place, and I want you to be where I am. These are Spirit-taught words. Our eternal home is a real place. John 14, 1 through 3, as Rosemary's already read that, and will reside in real physical bodies, just like the body Christ had when he came out of the tomb. It's not these broken down bodies that we have. It's a glorified body that never gets old, never gets tired, never gets sick. And then over in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that we'll experience everlasting joys, rewards, and treasures. Matthew 5, 12, Matthew 6, 19 through 20, Luke 6, 23. Look at all those, right? Over in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, let me read this verse to you. It says, behold, I am telling you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And it's saying not all of us will die. Sleep is a euphemism for death. It says that we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. Luke 6:23 says, rejoice on that day and jump for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. So you can take the yellow highlighter, and if you've got your font and you look this verse up, just copy that word great and just inflate it up to, what is it, 46, that, you know, just the big font, you know, great. It's our reward in heaven is great. And you may be saying, well, I really haven't done much, and I don't think I reward you. You know, you'll be surprised how God has used you in the lives of so many, because you love Jesus and he uses ordinary, simple people like you and me. Well, best of all, God dwells there. Revelation 21:3 says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among the people, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Imagine. God's going to be living in our neighborhood. And we won't be looking at the doctor's house down the street or the lawyer's house or the construction mogul's house across town. We're going to be looking at God's house, and we're going to be a part of God's house. That's a pretty cool place. And in Revelation 22:5, it says that the light of Jesus will permeate every corner of this place. It says there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illuminate them, and they will reign forever and ever. Can you imagine? Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher from a previous century, said, "To the lover of Jesus, it is very pleasant to observe how the Lord Jesus Christ has always stood foremost in glory from before the foundation of the world, and will do so as long as eternity shall last." Are you glad that Jesus gets all the glory? Are you glad that we get to spend a lifetime worshiping him rather than being preoccupied with ourselves? Imagine being freed from ourselves and all of our concerns that we have. Some petty concerns, some great concerns, some heartbreaking concerns. But imagine being freed from that and being preoccupied with the glory of Christ himself. Wow, that's going to be pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. Yeah, it says we're going to see the Lord face to face, 1 Corinthians 13:12. And the fact that our all-knowing, all-powerful creator will dwell with us is more than I can comprehend. Well, the Bible gives us many other glimpses of what heaven, what this new earth and new heaven is going to be like. Number one, this new heaven, this new earth, there's not going to be any evil. God will eradicate evil. Number one, the eradication of evil. And Jesus promised that when he returns, he'll send forth his angels to weed out his kingdom, weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin in all who do evil. And then righteousness will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's Matthew 13, verses 41 and following. So what I'd like you to do this morning is picture your favorite place on earth. Now imagine that place completely free from any of the nasty things that make you feel sad, uncomfortable, or anxious. This place will be a place where perfect righteousness and justice reigns supreme. And we're going to get a taste of that during the millennial reign of Christ here on this earth, prior to the destruction of this earth and the creation of a new earth. Imagine a place where every shred of evil has been completely eliminated and every sense of displeasure is a distant memory. Now, I'm giving you several texts here, but again, over in Revelation 21, verse 4, we see that the eternal state will have no more sickness, no more crying, and no more pain. How would that be? How does that sound to you? Does that sound good? Okay, so what's the opposite of sickness, crying, and pain? Well, the opposite's perfect health, joy, and pleasure. And over in the Psalm 16:11, the psalmist said, in God's presence, there are pleasures for how long? Forevermore. So lovers of God will find that the pleasures of heaven eclipse their wildest imaginations. We can't even conceive of it. It's so spectacular, so incredible. And then over in 1 Corinthians 2:9, it says, but just as it's written, things that no eye has seen or ear heard or mind imagined are the things that God has prepared for those who love him. We read that this morning, didn't we? That's how incredible it is. So number one is the eradication of evil. A second characteristic of this new earth are perfect friendships. Perfect friendships. You know, one of the things I've struggled with since I became a believer was conflict in the church. Going right back to the time that we were saved and we were teenagers, I might have been 17, and And we thought, wouldn't it be great to put a band together and we'd sing Christian music, right? And we had long hair, and a friend of ours wasn't a believer, but he had a set of drums and liked to play, and a few of us who played guitars, we said, let's put a band together, sing Christian music. And so we practiced, and we went to the local pastor at our Baptist church where we attended back in Manitoba. We said, Pastor, we're ready to lead worship. And he was thrilled. He says, that's what we need, is a little more life. And he was a real go-getter, real sense of humor, that guy. He's going to be with the Lord. A wonderful pastor. He says, yeah, go for it. Well, we went for it. And with our electric guitars and our drums, well, that little Baptist church, it had a wake-up call that day, shall we say. And there was a lady in the church, and she had this tight little bun that she always wore on her head. And my thought was it was kind of cutting off the blood supply a little bit. But she came up to us after we had done our set of music, and she looked at us maniacally. And we'd done it with earnest hearts. And what we'd sang was biblical. We'd actually sang some hymns as a part of this worship set, only jazzed it up a little bit. And she says, the church does not need this kind of poison. This is contamination of the world. Well, you can imagine how impressed we were and how impressed my unsaved friend was. Well, needless to say, we never played in the church again. The pastor was heartbroken. But, you know, we all have our traditions, and we hold those traditions very sacred. So not to poke fun at anybody who has traditions or doesn't like electric guitars and drums, because we've certainly seen how that has gone astray in terms of a lack of biblical hymnody and worship. But all that to say is that ever since I've been involved in church, you see, Christians don't like each other. And they'll fight over everything from the style of music to the color of the carpets, and they will make it an issue, a hill to die on. And I think that's so sad. That's so sad, because we got to love each other. But think of all the Old Testament saints or Christians down through history that you'd like to meet, like Abraham and Moses or Hannah, godly mom, the Apostle Paul or Hudson Taylor or Amy Carmichael or somebody that I was a real fan of was Jim Elliot, Through Gates of Splendor, that wonderful book, or Corrie Ten Boom. Can you imagine what it'd be like to meet these great patriarchs, these great saints? It'd be incredible. And I got a feeling when we get to heaven, all these petty grievances that were such big issues that we're willing to divide fellowship over, they're not going to be there anymore. Because we're going to be so in love with Christ that we're going to be so in love with each other. And Pastor Norm spoke about these kind of relationships a couple of weeks ago. But the Bible says that we will be with all of those people, which Hebrews 12:22-23 describes as men and women made perfect through the blood of Christ. No longer any hint of pride or insecurity or jealousy, discrimination or competition, no religious spirit or critical spirit that's tearing people down, nothing that would hinder the sweetest Christian fellowship. That's going to be beautiful. I remember days, as much as I talk about the conflicts, I remember days of sweet fellowship with other believers. And those were amazing times. When you've experienced it, what you've experienced is really a taste of heaven. Think about a time when you felt deep love and respect for fellow believers. Think about it for a moment. Now imagine that love and respect being completely untarnished by any ounce of sin on their part or yours. What kind of fellowship would that be? Imagine that love being multiplied to a perfect degree and encompassing people from every nation and tribe and people and language. We're perfectly united in the one aim of loving God and seeking his glory alone. Imagine. I can only imagine. So here's the third character of heaven, and that would be learning and growth. You know, we get to heaven, it's not like we've reached the pinnacle of our knowledge or understanding, there's opportunities to continue to grow and learn. And we're really going to have a hunger to get into God's word then. There's two things that last forever, and that's the souls of people and God's word. So imagine, you know, we may never have gotten through the book of Exodus or Numbers. Numbers will kill you. That's a tough book, you know, to wade through. But we're going to find the beauty, the depth of God's teaching, and we're going to continue to grow. Our knowledge will greatly increase in that eternal state. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see in a mirror indirectly, but then we will see face to face." It says in this text, "Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known." I think the greatest depth of understanding, the greatest source of knowledge, the scripture says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, right? But we're going to know Christ in a way that is just like, that takes us to a level that we never understood here. And that's going to expand. It's, well, as we say in the 70s, it'll blow your mind, man. It's going to be incredible. Now, listen, as I say that, there's no reason to conclude that we're going to become omniscient or all-knowing. That's not going to happen. G.T. Shedd says, "By this, we are not to understand that the creature's knowledge in the future state will be as extensive as that of the omniscient one, or that it will be as profound and exhaustive as his. The infinitude of things can be known only by the infinite mind." So we need to understand that balance. And Alcorn comments on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, when he says, "So that in the ages to come, he might show the boundless riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And the word "show" here, the word "show" is an interesting word. It means to reveal. And the phrase "in the coming ages" clearly indicates this will be a progressive, ongoing revelation in which we learn more and more about God's grace. It's exactly what I've been praying over the last few weeks. Lord, help me to understand the depths of your grace. So there's another character of heaven, characteristic. Here's a fourth, and it's meaningful work. Do you ever find work meaningless, drudgery, monotonous, pointless, without purpose? Did you know that work was part of God's original plan for humans before the fall? That's in Genesis 2:15. And God is always working, the text says in John 5:17. And Jesus said his mission was to finish the work of the Father, which he had given him to do. And why did he do it? To bring glory to God. The text says in John 4:34 and John 17:4. Now, here's a quote that I want to leave you with this morning. Reagan Rose writes, "Imagine all the things you love about work, the satisfaction, the sense of progress, the knowledge that you have brought something that was disordered into a greater state of order. But imagine all of that without the confusion, the sweat, or annoyance that is a part and parcel of our work right now. Now, that's a job I wouldn't mind signing up for," says Rose. Now, this eternal view of the satisfying aspects of work can impact our perspective on our earthly jobs. And scripture says, hey, work is unto the Lord, not as unto men. Tom Nelson writes, "If our daily work, done for the glory of God and the common good of others, in some way carries over to the new heavens and new earth, then our present work itself is overflowing with immeasurable value and eternal significance." So what's the goal right here and now? What's our goal? What do we need to do? Here's the point. We need to start living for eternity, knowing the reality of our eternal state, and that many of the things we're doing now will continue only in a perfected condition, should motivate us to live with purpose and godly motivations right now. And those who love God will continue to love God and want to obey him and serve him. And those who do not love God would not enjoy heaven anyway and won't be allowed entrance there in the first place. Let me read this closing verse of scripture from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 14. Peter writes, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. This is just a call to dedicate ourselves to the sanctifying work of the Lord. That's really what it's saying. It's saying, Lord, I want to be motivated by love for you, by gratitude, by thanksgiving, by a sense of purpose, by a sense of meaning. I want to live for you in a way that expresses my love for you. Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. How about you today? Where are you in this process? Are you looking forward to your eternal home that God's prepared for you? I think over the next few weeks, I'm praying that God's Spirit will bring that conviction that God has a glorious future for us. And it's exciting. It's more than we can imagine. But let's prepare ourselves. Let's get ready. Father, thank you for the richness of your word. Thank you that you instruct us. Thank you that you use simple people in extraordinary ways. And Lord, we just want to be humble in your presence, grateful for all you've done. And we want our lives to be a fragrance of worship, of adoration, of thanksgiving, of true surrender to your lordship, of faithfulness. Father, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit today, and that we would work as unto the Lord, not as unto men, and that we'd be motivated by the truths that you've revealed to us today through your scripture, that you have prepared a place for us, that where you are, we may be also. In Jesus' name, amen.